Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, not chapter 3. Let's try chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 12, we'll be talking about the subject of Christian conduct. And as I mentioned last hour, there's a transition here in this verse, and it transitions from the doctrinal section of 1 Thessalonians over to the practical session. And we noted before, as we've studied Paul's letters, that they generally fall into the same pattern. When Paul writes a letter, he first considers doctrinal issues. Always you'll find doctrine at the beginning of Paul's letters. And then sometimes in the middle, he'll answer some specific questions that have been asked by the group he's writing to. We saw that in the Corinthians letters when he answered their questions. And then at the end of the letter, he'll put the practical matters. So we have a transition here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1 from the doctrinal section of 1 Thessalonians over to the practical section. And we have a tip-off here that tells us that, and it's the first word in verse 4. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you." So the word "finally" is kind of a tip-off that he's changing now. We're getting a change of sections here in our major outline. We're getting into the practical section. And when he says "finally" in verse 1, he doesn't mean necessarily that the letter's almost over. You might read that and think, well, finally, oh, it's just about over. He's just going to give some salutations and close it out. But that's not the case. And in fact, the section that follows in Paul's letters, when he converts to the practical section, can be quite lengthy. And it can also be quite important. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians here, we're going to get one of the main passages in the New Testament dealing with the rapture of the church. We'll have one of the two very major passages that deal with the rapture of the church in this section after Paul says, "Finally then, brethren." So don't get the idea that we're closing down now and we're spinning down and don't have to pay as close of attention, because we're going to have some very important things in this section. And here's an outline of the section of chapter 4. Chapter 4 deals with Christian conduct. First, in verses 1 and 2, we'll talk about conduct in general. He's not going to be specific about anything in these first two verses. He's just going to talk about conduct in general. He says, "I want you guys to excel still more in the conduct that you in your good conduct," basically. And then in verse 3 through 8, he's going to get a little more specific, and he's going to talk about sexual conduct. How is the believer to conduct himself in the areas of sex and sexual matters? Now, this is going to be a very difficult section. And this section is not going to be difficult because it's hard to understand. And in fact, it's quite easy to understand. It's going to be difficult because everything we hear when we walk out these doors is going to be contradictory to it. And we're going to have to decide, am I going to do what God's Word says, or am I going to do what society says? Because in this area, they're really going to be different. And then in verse 9 through 10, he's going to talk about love of the brethren, a specific item again in 9 and 10. And then in verse 11 and 12, he'll talk about social conduct. Now, notice, I said this is an outline of chapter 4, and it deals with practical matters. We're getting over to the conduct side of 1 Thessalonians now. But I left something out, didn't I? Verse 13 through 18 talks about the rapture of the church. Well, wait a minute. You just said it was a practical section. This is doctrinal. How'd it get here? Did Paul just stick that in here to spoil my outline? No, I don't think so. It's very interesting. This section is going to talk about prophecy. Rapture of the church is a prophetic subject. And we find when we look at the New Testament, that almost invariably the sections that talk about prophecy are in the practical side of Paul's books. Why do you suppose that is? Well, the answer is very simple. Prophecy is always practical. Now, if you were here for the prophecy class, we did a prophecy class on Wednesday evenings. In the very first prophecy class, I pointed out some of the benefits of studying prophecy. And one of them was it's very, very practical for our daily lives to know prophecy. And I think that's why Paul puts the prophetic sections, especially here, right in the middle of the practical sections, because it's very practical. Now, when we get down to verse 13, if I can remember, we'll do a lot more study about the practical value of prophecy. Because some people tend to think of prophecy, well, that's just something for theologians to argue about. It doesn't matter. Does it matter if the Lord's coming before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation? Does it matter if there's really a millennial kingdom? Yes, it does. Those matters are very practical, and they have an impact on how we live our lives. And we'll see that when we get down to verse 13. But now we have a complete outline of chapter 4, and the rapture of the church in verse 13 through 18 constitutes a section of this practical chapter. And you can see that in verse 18. After Paul gives the section on the rapture of the church in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So it's to have an effect on our lives today. We're to comfort one another with these words. And the words are talking about believers who had died. So very practical. Now in verse 1 and 2, we'll be talking about general conduct. Let's read down through verse 8, and that's the first paragraph of this chapter, in chapter 4. So let's read chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. We won't get all that far this morning, but we'll read it. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So, start back for details then. In chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we'll be talking about general conduct. Nothing specific here, just conduct in general. How are believers to carry on their lives? The first thing to notice about chapter 4, verse 1, is that we have what grammarians like to call a double injunction here. It's very emphatic. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you." Now, you can almost read that in English and think, well, that's a question, isn't it? It's a request. It's kind of soft. But it isn't really. In the Greek, it's very emphatic because he uses both of those words, request and exhort. And they kind of reinforce one another. And they make this, they add urgency to Paul's request. And in fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where those two words occur together like this, request and exhort. It's a very emphatic command, and we'll see in verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you." Not requests or exhortations, but commandments. So he's being very emphatic here. believers ought to, as he puts it, excel still more. The word ought, he says, as to how you ought to walk. Now there again, we kind of think of that as something a little soft. That's what you ought to do. You know, well, I ought to eat less too. But when you hear things like that, you kind of just pass them off. Yeah, I know, we all should do that. But that's not exactly what that word ought refers to. Ought is the word dei in Greek. D-E-I, dei. It indicates an absolute necessity. This isn't an option. Paul isn't saying, you ought to do that. You know, if you get time, if you're not too busy with work, or if you're not too busy watching television, you ought to conduct yourself like a Christian. That's not what he's saying. Look at John chapter 3. We see the same word here. The word ought, or dei, in Greek. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. This is the story of Nicodemus. You all know this story, I'm sure. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now look down at verse 7. It says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And that word "must" is the same word that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It indicates an absolute necessity. Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you ought to be born again if you get time. It'd be a cool thing to do if you have time, if you get around to it. That's not what he's saying. He's indicating an absolute necessity. He says, you must be born again. There's no choice there. And then back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, this is how you ought to walk. It's how you must walk. It's not an option for believers to conduct themselves like Christians. Now he says walk, and last hour we looked at the metaphors for the Christian life that Paul uses, and we noticed that walk is the metaphor for conduct. It's the metaphor for your lifestyle. How do you conduct yourself? How do you live your life, in other words? He says, this is how you ought to walk, or he's saying to the Thessalonians, you received instructions from us as to how you ought to walk, or must walk, must conduct yourselves. And in fact, my Bible even has a marginal note on the word walk. And in the margin it says, or conduct yourselves. And it's the same Greek word peripateo that I talked about last hour that means to walk around. How are believers to walk around? It's a metaphor for your lifestyle. You walk around. Well, how they ought to walk around is how he taught them. And it's interesting to notice that the word how in this verse in Greek, it says instruction as to how you ought to walk. The word how has a definite article on it in Greek, and that doesn't come over in English, so our translators have left it out. It's literally as to the how. This is the how of the Christian life, how you ought to walk to please God. So how are they supposed to know how to walk to please God? Well, it's what Paul taught them. How do we know how we should walk to please God? Well, it's what Paul taught us. It's in Paul's letters in the New Testament and the rest of the books of the New Testament. We have God's plan and God's will for how we ought to walk. I think as Christians, we spend a lot of time praying about things that have already been answered. It's just a bit that we don't know God's word enough to know that He's already answered that question. Now notice, remember, the Thessalonians were new believers. And Paul is saying here that when he was there, he taught them how to walk like Christians. He taught them, he gave them instructions as to how to live the Christian life as soon as they became believers. Remember, look back at Acts 17. We'll look at that once more. We talked about it last hour and didn't look back. In Acts 17, verse 1 to 3, chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" So how long was he there? Three Sabbaths. If you look down at verse 10, you find out that that he had to leave town. There's a commotion right after that, and verse 10 says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So Paul was there for three Sabbaths. Give him a month at Thessalonica. And he was already teaching these guys how to conduct themselves as Christians. In fact, verse 4:1, he said, they had received instructions from them as to how they ought to walk. Another interesting note, and another plug for prophecy, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And keep in mind, Paul was in Thessalonica for probably a month. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 5, he's talking about the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians. Remember what had happened was that somebody had told the Thessalonians that they were in the day of the Lord. If you read your Old Testament, you know the day of the Lord was a very difficult time to be in. And it's what we call, or it begins with what we call the tribulation period. So what these false teachers were telling the Thessalonians is, you know what, you guys are in the tribulation. And Paul is proving that that's not true in chapter 2 in the early verses, and he gives some reasons. He says that the great apostasy hasn't come, and when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll tell you what I think that means, and that the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed yet. So you can't be in the day of the Lord. And that's Paul's argument over in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then down in verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" He was only there a month and he was already teaching prophecy. You see how prophecy is just part and parcel to the Bible. It's incredibly important that we understand it, and it's very practical. So he included instruction on prophecy. But back to 1 Thessalonians now. We're back to the area of Christian conduct. And we noted that Paul just says that he gave them instructions as to how they ought to walk and their motivation to please God. How they ought to walk and please God. So the Christian life is to be centered about pleasing God. That's what Paul says. You must walk. Why do you need to walk that way? To please God. To please Paul? No. To please other believers? No. To please God. Notice, personal satisfaction is not the motive of the Christian life. Personal prosperity is not the motive of the Christian life. You know, you hear people say, well, if you give $50, God's going to give you back $500. That's a business deal. That's not, you know, that's not pleasing God. It's just a business deal. our personal satisfaction, our personal prosperity, our personal well-being even, is not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is pleasing God. How can you do that? What's Hebrews 11 say? Faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. But that's the goal of the Christian life. When we hear a lot of different things, you ever hear somebody trying to get people to become believers by saying, oh, you're going to have this wonderful experience and then God is going to bless you for the rest of your life. That may be true. Is that the goal of the Christian life? No, of course not. The goal of the Christian life is to please God, not to please myself. Now, Paul isn't talking about any particular thing here. He's being general. He's talking about the believer's life as a whole, your walk, your whole entire lifestyle. The word that he uses for please, he says to walk and please God. It's the word aresko. Aresko is a word that means to please by serving. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, but just as we have been proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men. So God, or Paul, is saying he wasn't serving or pleasing to serve men, serving to please men, but God. It's the same word. It's a word, well, according to Bauernt and Gingrich's lexicon, you could almost translate that word serve. It's almost that close to the word serve. It means to please by serving. And the lexical definition of aresko is accommodating others by meeting their needs or carrying out important obligations. So we have obligations as believers, and that's what the word ought means. It's an obligation. It's a necessity. What is it? Well, to walk our Christian lives in a way that's pleasing to God. Not in a way that's pleasing to us necessarily, or to the person next to you, or to me even, but to God. That's the goal of the Christian life, the motivation for the Christian life. What's that based on? Why would you want to please God? He's the author of your salvation. Now, notice the goal, and the goal here is that you may excel still more. Now, this isn't a criticism. He says, and he makes that quite clear in this verse. He says, as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, so they're doing fine, but he says that you excel still more. So they're living their Christian lives. They're doing a good job. Remember, he just heard from Timothy. They were strong in the faith. They were leading their Christian lives, but he wants them to excel still more. The idea here is one of ever-increasing maturity. Now, remember the Thessalonians were new believers. Is that only true for new believers? What if I'd been a believer for 123 years? Do I still have to excel still more? Well, look over at Philippians chapter 3. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is talking about his Christian life, his Christian walk. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, down in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. So Paul is saying that he's not done with his Christian life yet. He's still growing. And I think we'll all agree that Paul was a fairly spiritual individual. So if you take that over to 1 Thessalonians, yes, the Thessalonians were new believers, and they were exhorted to excel still more, but even if you've been a believer for your entire life, the exhortation is the same. Excel still more. There again, we talked about relative maturity last hour and absolute maturity. Relative maturity, maturity based on what I know and how long I've been a believer, is one thing. I can be mature in that sense. But can I ever be absolutely mature? No. No one can. Absolute maturity doesn't come until glorification. Now, why does Paul have the authority to say these things? What gives him the right to come and tell these Thessalonians how they should live their lives? You know, those Christians, they're always trying to impose their lifestyle on others. That's probably a poor analogy, because Paul does never try to impose his lifestyle on unbelievers. Paul is imposing God's lifestyle on believers. And he says in verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And that's his authority. The word commandments is an interesting word. It's parangalia. Parangalia is a command passed along a line of soldiers. It's a military term. What it means is, I got an order from someone higher in the chain of command than I am. He gave me that order, and I pass it on to someone lower in the chain of command. And that's what Paul is saying he did to the Thessalonians. He got a command from a higher person in the chain of command, the superior officer. And in this case, it'd be the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. He's the head of the church. He is the commander-in-chief, if we want to carry the military metaphor. So Paul got his orders. He passed them along the line to the Thessalonians. So in other words, Paul didn't make these things up. He got them from a superior officer, and he passed them along. It's a chain of command. Now, Jesus is the commander-in-chief. He's the head of the church. Paul was an apostle, a foundation layer of the church. He was very important. He had a lot of authority in the church. That's why we study his letters, because he was in chain of command above us, but not above Jesus. So it's coming down through the chain of command. So that's general conduct. Just your general, no specifics, stated in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now in 3 through 8, we get to some specifics, and the first specific will be sexual conduct in verses 3 through 8. And the first thing we have in verse 3 is God's will for the believer as regards to sexual conduct. And the general statement is simply this: "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." He goes on to explain it. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sanctification is the word hagiosmos. Hagiosmos means set apart. So if we talk about Christian sanctification, the first thing to notice is that the word hagiosmos means to set apart. It means to separate, to be dedicated to. The word was used by the cults in Paul's days, the pagan religions. They used this same word. What they meant by it is that quality that allowed a person or a thing to approach deity. Sanctification was that quality in a person or a thing that allowed them to approach deity. Now, that usually required some sort of ceremonial cleansing before they could approach their deities in the cults. This word was used of temple prostitutes in Paul's day. The pagan temples had prostitutes, and these prostitutes were a means whereby men could commune with God through the prostitutes. That word was used for them because they were set apart for that pagan religion. So the word sanctified is not necessarily a Christian term. It was used by the cults, and its basic meaning was set apart. The word comes from the same root as the word holy and the word saint. In fact, the word holy and the word saint are the same word. It's the word hagios. Hagios, it means set apart, exactly as hagiosmos, the word we have. Holy and saint are all the same word. Now, there are two aspects of Christian sanctification, and now we'll kind of narrow in on the Christian use of this word, the New Testament use. Okay, the cults used that word. They used it for something that was set apart to their deity and that was allowed to approach their deity. As far as Christians are concerned, first, we have two aspects. The first one is positional. We can define that. What is positional sanctification? It's the relationship to God which man enters through faith in Christ. The relationship to God which man enters through faith in Christ. This kind of sanctification is ours the minute we believe. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is in the very introduction to the letter in verse 2. Paul says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, that phrase, "have been sanctified," translates one word, and the word is a perfect participle. Remember, what's a perfect tense mean? It means something that happened in the past that has abiding results. So the minute you became a believer, you were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Christ Jesus, as he says. That's positional sanctification. It's accomplished through the work of Christ, Hebrews 10. This positional sanctification is accomplished through the work of Christ. Verse 10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified." And the will he is talking about is up in verse 9. "Behold, I have come to do your will." And it says, "Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So we have been sanctified on what basis? On the basis of the cross. So that means that we have this positional sanctification the minute we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Because that sanctification is based on the cross work of Christ. Therefore, if you use the cultic meaning of the word, we have a quality that allows us to approach God based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27:50. Now remember, as an introduction to this verse, that in the Old Testament worship system, in the temple or the tabernacle, whichever one happened to be active at the time, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was in the back of the temple or the tabernacle, and it was covered with a veil. And only one person could enter that, and he could only enter it once a year. The high priest went in to the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he was in the presence of God. And he had to do everything specifically as it was instructed in the Old Testament. Remember when we studied this before, we noted that when it's a custom, it's not in the Bible, but it's customary for Jews to believe that when that high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he was the only one who could enter God's presence, that they tied a rope around his foot in case he did something wrong and God struck him dead. They could drag him out and wouldn't have to go in themselves. Because why? They couldn't. Only the high priest could go in there. Now, that's access to God. But what happened at the cross? In Matthew 27:50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Even the top to bottom has meaning. It's God to man. He tore the veil. So now believers have access to God because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's our position. We have that positional sanctification, or that quality that allows us to approach God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now there's another aspect of sanctification, and the second aspect is going to be the one that Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. The second aspect of sanctification is what we might call experiential sanctification. This can be defined as the separation of the believer from evil things and evil ways, if you want a textbook definition. What it means is Christ-likeness is developed throughout our lifetime. This we don't get the minute we become believers. This is something that lasts the whole lifetime. We can say four things about experiential sanctification. The first thing we can say is right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, isn't it? It's the will of God. Is our sanctification optional? No, it's the will of God. He says that as to how you ought or must walk and please God. And then he goes down, or verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It's God's will. It's stated plainly there. Another thing we can say is that it's the purpose, it is a purpose of God in calling the believer, down at verse 7. It says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So, it's the purpose of God in calling the believer, or a purpose. It is accomplished through God's Word. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. How do we become sanctified experientially? How do we move along and become more and more sanctified? Well, Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." So God's word is involved in the sanctification process. It's a process that takes place over time. And back to 1 Thessalonians, I'll go up to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. We see again how sanctification takes place, and we note in this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that the agent of our sanctification is the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and What? Faith in the truth. Again, God's Word is involved. The Holy Spirit is the agent. So as we believe God's Word, first we have to know God's Word. That's why we study it. And then we believe it, faith. And then, what? The Holy Spirit will do something with that. If we know God's Word and we believe it, the Holy Spirit's going to do something with that because He's the agent in our sanctification. It's not us that's sanctifying ourselves. We have a part in it, don't we? We have to know God's Word and believe it, but the Holy Spirit is the one who actually does the sanctifying. Now, he gets into, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, we notice Paul gets into a particular aspect here of sanctification. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The word abstain here is a very strong word in Greek. It's the word apeko. Apeko means to avoid contact with or use of something. Don't even come in contact with it is the idea. And what we're not to come in contact with is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, porneia, is the Greek word. You probably recognize that word in English. We get the word pornography from it, porneia. And we're to abstain, to avoid contact with or use of something, sexual immorality, and that is a very, very broad term. Any form of sexual activity that is illicit or, illicit is a good word. How do I know if a sexual activity is illicit or not? Well, as defined by the Word of God. That's where we have trouble. Because we tend to think of sexual immorality as something that's defined by our culture, and it changes as the culture evolves. And that's not what God's Word says. God's Word says that sexual morality is defined by God's Word, not the culture we live in. Now, why does he get so specific here? It's kind of interesting. He's talking about general conduct in verse 1 and 2. Then in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual impurity." Well, look back at chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember, Paul said that as we night and day keep praying most earnestly, that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And back up at verse 5, he said, he talked about their faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. Why? He's very concerned about a specific threat to the Thessalonians' growth. And then we get to it in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So he's warning the Thessalonians about a specific threat to their growth. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that to the Thessalonians? Well, the thing is that in Thessalonica, their culture did not condemn sexual immorality at all. They didn't see it as being bad or evil. In fact, in some cases, as we noted before, sexual immorality was linked to worship, the temple prostitutes. It was all linked together. So they didn't think sexual immorality was even a bad thing. They thought that sexual purity was an unreasonable demand. They said, well, they're going to do it anyway. Why condemn it? And that was the idea. Their culture didn't care. They didn't care about sexual morality. So Paul's warning these Thessalonians, there's a specific threat to their sanctification down there. And it's sexual immorality. They probably said, they're going to do it anyway. They might as well do it safely. Does any of this sound familiar? I mean, they lived in a culture somewhat similar to ours in some ways, and this is one of the big points, and this is what makes this section of the Bible so very difficult. Not that it's hard to understand, it's very easy to understand. It's just that people in our culture tend to get their sexual immorality or their ideas about sexual morality, they get them kind of like they get the measles. They catch them from people around them. And that's not what God's Word says we should do. It says we should think about what we're doing and not just catch things from TV and the movies, but from God's Word. And that's how we define immorality. How do you define immorality? If you look at the culture, it changes from generation to generation. What's immoral? Is it sleeping with more than one person at a time? Is it this or is it that? Well, that's what culture thinks. Who cares? God's Word says something different, and our morality is to be based on God's Word. So Christians are to pattern their conduct after God's Word, not the culture they live in. So if you come up and say to me, well, but everybody else is doing it, so what? I don't care. That doesn't have anything to do with 1 Thessalonians 4. Doesn't say anything about everybody else doing it. In fact, it warns them pretty much that everybody else is doing it. You shouldn't anyway. Now, how do you do that? How do you avoid these sexual urges? Because they're very strong, especially in young people. How do you get young people to avoid these things? Is it willpower? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, use willpower against immorality. That's not what he says. He says, flee immorality. We do this by fleeing. How do you abstain from sexual immorality? Don't put yourself in a situation where it might come to pass. Avoid even the situations. That's what he's saying. Immorality is kind of a unique sin, as we know it in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 13, it says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So immorality violates God's purpose for our body. And that purpose is to glorify God. And in verse 19 and 20, we find that immorality is also a sin against the resident who lives in the believer's body. Verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your body. So a very unique sin, and a sin that was particularly dangerous to the Thessalonians because of their culture. And the answer to it, as we noted in 1 Corinthians, flee. Flee immorality. If you want an example of that, and we won't take time since we're about done here, you can look at Genesis 39, 6 through 12. It's the story of Joseph. Remember when Joseph was tempted by the Pharaoh's wife? What did he do? Did he try to witness to her? Did he try to confront her about her sins? No. He turned tail and ran. You can read that story sometime this week about Joseph because it's a very good example of how to avoid immorality. Okay, we're kind of going to leave off in the middle here this time at verse 3. And we'll pick up here with part 2 of the believer's conduct next time. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this section in 1 Thessalonians. We pray that we can live a life that is pleasing to you by believing your word and acting on it in Christ's name. Amen.